You will have already heard our passage read. If you've one of the Blue Church Bibles, let me remind you it's on page 522. And we're looking at Isaiah chapter 57 from verse 14 to verse 21. I'll be looking a bit at the earlier part of the same chapter as well. Why don't we ask God to help us as we think about his word together? We pray you would speak to us, Lord God. We pray that eternity would dip down into time for a moment now. We pray that holiness would make contact with our lives. We pray that greatness and grandeur might touch smallness and finiteness. We pray we might know reality for what it is and respond accordingly. For the glory of your name. Amen. Let me read again what is undoubtedly the most important verse in the passage, and arguably one of the most important verses in Scripture. Verse 15. This is what the High and Lofty One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Someone has said that it's one of the finest one-sentence summaries of the message of the Bible. Someone else has suggested that the whole New Testament is a kind of running commentary on this verse. Yet another writer says, if you've been wondering how to find God, Isaiah 57 verse 15 is the verse you've been looking for. It really is an extraordinary verse. Let's put it in its context. We've been working through the prophecy of Isaiah, a very long prophecy, 66 chapters, big, big book. And today we're at an important transition point in Isaiah. Now, I've been trying to think of a way of describing the three parts of Isaiah, and I've come up with an idea. Let's see whether it works for you. Suppose I had a godson. I don't have any godchildren. I'd be happy to have some, but I don't. suppose I did. I had a godson. We'll call him something random, Oscar. I was trying to think of a name that wasn't anyone at Eden. I think it was someone I was at school with in the 1970s. But he's called Oscar. He's grown up a bit at university. And he is wrecking his life by spending his student loan on cocaine. And I pray for him, and I read scriptures that I think are relevant, and I feel a sense from the Lord of where I think his life's going to go if he does certain things. And so I write him three letters. The first is addressed to him in the present and is about what is certainly going to happen if he doesn't turn round and sort his life out. That's my first letter. That's the equivalent of Isaiah chapter 1 to chapter 39, written to a rebellious people in the present at the same time, more or less, as the writer is writing. But suppose that my godson, Oscar, does nothing about his life, makes no changes, it keeps going in the same direction. And I anticipate what's going to happen. I anticipate the natural consequences of his actions catching up with him. I imagine him on Skid Row, expelled from university, sent out from his family home because they can't cope with his drug dependency, out there on the streets on Skid Row. And in anticipation of that happening, I write a second letter at the same time as the first, writing about why his situation is as it is and writing about how Jesus could step in and help him with the promise of this person, Jesus, God himself, ready to come and serve him, to save him. That's roughly Isaiah 40 to 55, written to the Jewish people in captivity, Isaiah looking into the future, imagining it, and telling them that this servant, who we later know is Jesus, would come and would rescue them if they'd only believe. And imagine that I'm still back in the present, but I'm thinking over the first horizon and over the second horizon. I'm thinking right into the future. Imagining a time when my godson Oscar has actually turned back to God. His life has become better. But it's still not completely sorted out, because none of us is in a life that's completely sorted out. There are still problems there. There are still issues. But I know that God has plans and promises for him and for his life now and for when Jesus returns. And so in the present, I write him this third letter. So this new situation, which in the insight God has given me, I anticipate. That third letter is the equivalent of Isaiah 56 to 66, which is where we are now. Isaiah, leaping over the decades and imagining the time when the people of Israel will have repented, will have come back into the land. And yet all is not totally well. It's an in-between time. God's purposes have not been completely fulfilled. Life is a mixture. And God's people are a mixture. Some of them are described as righteous, some of them are described as unrighteous. And in each one of them, God's work is real, but incomplete. Now there's our connection point. Although this was written to people in a very different situation from ours, and before the coming of Jesus, but there is our connection point. This sense that we have known God's work and have started to enter his kingdom, but at best, we still fall a long way short of what we could and should be in Christ. And that Jesus' church, conceived generally, is a very mixed picture. Pockets of strength, areas of alarming weakness, areas of great doctrinal strength and fidelity, areas of extraordinary doctrinal decline, and in morality, in terms of social influence, in so many areas. It's a mixed picture, an in-between time. And I think that's something that any of us who knows the Lord Jesus can identify with so easily. That sense of a profound sense of longing, of not being there yet, of being a mixed up kid. Yes, there are good urges within me and less good urges within me. My life is just this mixture. I found this hymn this week that seemed to express it. Probably some of you will know it well. I wonder why I'd never seen it before, but I hadn't. We have not known thee as we ought, nor learned thy wisdom, grace, and power. The things of earth have filled our thought and trifles of the passing hour. Lord, give us light, thy truth to see, and make us wise in knowing thee. We have not feared thee as we ought, nor bowed beneath thy awful eye, nor guarded deed and word and thought, remembering that God was nigh. Lord, give us faith to know thee near, and grant the grace of holy fear. I love those last two lines. Lord, give us faith to know thee near, and grant the grace of holy fear. Because to be near to God is our deepest need. And when you get near to God, it's the grace, the gift of holy fear that hits you first. And God gives there these mixed up people, through Isaiah writing some way in advance, he gives these mixed up people in their in-between time a message that is possible. It is possible to be near to God. It is possible to experience the reviving, renewing effect of closeness to God. But we have to do it on his terms. And if it happens, it will be through the granting of the grace of a holy fear. I've outlined the message on the bulletin. You might like to look at that. It's at the bottom of the column with the evening service printed. What we're going to look at is what God is, or who God is, what we are by contrast, the people he comes to, and what he brings. All with this promise of being granted the grace of holy fear, standing over it as an encouragement, as a magnetic power to draw us. So we begin with God, a very good place to start, because so often we start with ourselves. Let me read verse 15 again. This is what the High and Lofty One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place. As if we're to draw near to God, if we're to know anything about God, we need to realise that God is utterly different from us. And these are profound and moving, powerful words. Notice how Isaiah describes him. The High and Lofty One. The one there to emphasise his uniqueness. And then God himself speaks and says, I live in a high and lofty place. This is poetic, Old Testament language, for saying that God is not a part of this world or of this universe. God is not confined by space, or even, as we'll see, by time. He's not a part of the creation. And a very different view from the view of God you'll find in many religions, particularly Eastern ones, like Buddhism or Hinduism or Confucianism, where if there is a God at all, God is seen as living in creation, almost a part of it. Pantheism, it is called. Creation itself almost becomes God, or there's a variety of it called panentheism, in which God is kind of different, but confined within it. The point here is that God is bigger. That the high and lofty place is outside of this universe. Now, immediately this starts to blow our minds. It takes us into places where we aren't completely comfortable. And we know so much more than Isaiah did about the sheer size of the universe that God is bigger than. Think of the sun, how vast that is. Do you know the surface of the sun is relatively cool? 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, while the centre is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. The diameter of the sun is 870,000 miles, 109 times larger than the Earth. Its volume would contain a million Earths. Its luminosity is equal to 4 million trillion 100 watt light bulbs, more than you can get in home base. And our sun's just an average star. Our solar system is inside the galaxy called the Milky Way, and this galaxy we live in is shaped like a spiral, a gigantic pinwheel spinning in the open expanse of space, with our solar system rotating around the centre once every million years or so. We lie about two-thirds the way out from the centre of the galaxy in the kind of backwoods of it. The Milky Way is 104,000 light years across, containing over 100 billion stars. To count them one by one would take 3,000 years, just counting them. And according to the latest probings of the Hubble Space Telescope, there are hundreds of millions of galaxies in God's universe. And God is bigger still. And I don't agree for a moment with him, but if you read Stephen Hawking's book, you'll discover he's very open to the idea of the multiverse, in which there may be up to as many as 10 to the power of 500 universes. I don't think he's right, but if he is, God's bigger than that. He lives in a high and lofty place. Now, many people's view of God today is that he is simply the law of physics, or a principle of order and beauty and good. But Scripture says, no, this is a one, this is a person, this is a supreme being. Simple, pure personhood in a perfect spiritual being in a high and lofty place. If that wasn't enough, look at what he says. He who lives forever. He's outside time. He's eternal. Well, our minds get blown even more here. Imagine a being that was outside time. How does that work? And we're so time-bound, aren't we? We're not going to be quite the same tomorrow as we were yesterday. Someone has said he looks in the mirror and mutters to himself that the wages of sin is middle age. And we're not what we were. We can't be. We can't halt time in our lives. We have to go with the flow. And yet God is above time. He's always fresh and he's always wise. And then look at the third thing this says, that he is holy. His name is holy. And the name in this way of understanding, describes the essence of someone's being. To be holy, to be utterly different. Different particularly in moral purity. Again, that's so unlike us. In his moral character, he lives in a completely different place. No one could claim that our human world is a holy place for a moment, could they? I mean, there are moments of altruism and goodness, and in God's common grace, things could be a lot worse, but the human society is not a holy place. God lives in a holy place. And then comes the question. Well, how does this connect with my need? How does this connect with my situation? You see, the natural response to this kind of picture of God is to think, well, he's just so different, so other. So separate. How could I get close to him? Someone has said that we could as easily dance on the blazing surface of the sun as swagger nonchalantly into the presence of this God. But actually, a God like this is precisely what we need. Someone so great, so powerful, so different that they transcend our limitations, our finiteness, our fallenness, and can actually do something in our lives. That kind of person, kind of being, is precisely what I do need to help me with my struggles and my troubles. But here's the problem. He's so high, he's so pure, he's so utterly other. How do I connect with such a being? Part of me feels it's just inappropriate to even think of having a relationship with such a great person. And actually, as I read Scripture, I discover how right I am in thinking that. Because if this is God, transcendently high and lofty outside of time and holy, if that is God, well, what am I? And the earlier part of the chapter tells me, an unfaithful rebel. In fact, there's a verse in it, in strictly my preaching portion this evening, that puts it in a nutshell, really, verse 17, describes God's reaction. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, yet he kept on in his willful ways. God's response to sin is revulsion. And he punishes sin. That was the point of Isaiah 1 to 39, that sin produces rejection and expulsion. Why does he major on sinful greed in his description of human beings here? Someone has suggested that greed is cited here because it so much describes something about us. The proud, unbridled self who wishes to make the universe center on itself, to draw all things inward to itself, confident that if it can amass enough of the power, comfort, security, and pleasure that money and possession signify, it will then be secure. That's a lot to say to a rampant consumer society, doesn't it? Then in verse 17, there's the reference to the willful ways. Now, they've been illuminated at length in the earlier part of the passage. Let's look at a little bit of this. I'll read from verse 5. So this is Isaiah 57, verse 5. You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you've poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these things should I relent. You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. What it's describing is the Old Testament people of God going back to worshipping false gods. So it's talking about religious practices. Idolatry, though, is something that we're all prone to. It means putting something in the place of God, an alternative God, a substitute God, crowding the real God out in our vision. So the real God's put off to the periphery and something else is there. For them, it was these idols. For us, it's all sorts of things. And we naturally are attuned to try to find hope and meaning and security and identity in things other than the true God. And that puts us further and further away from him. Isaiah compares it to being unfaithful to a spouse. You get the references there. Burning with lust. It's a metaphor. There may be some cultic prostitution going on, but it's largely a metaphor of what it is to put something else in God's place. It's pretty graphic.
Verse 7. The high and
lofty hill was the kind of place where they marched up to do the sacrifices. But Isaiah says it's like making a bed up there to sleep with the idol. He compares idolatry with being unfaithful to a spouse. Let's bring that into our context. I wonder how many of us perhaps have tut-tutted
privately at the infidelities alleged of England's star football player Wayne Rooney in the last couple of weeks. He certainly seems to have shattered his life. Silly man, isn't he? What a mess to have made of things.
Maybe there's been a little bit of a smugness in us, but certainly we haven't done anything like that.
He's a rather grotty specimen, morally speaking.
You may think we'd never do anything so seedy and treacherous.
But that's what all idol worship does to God. And each of us, me included, is a Wayne Rooney, spiritually speaking.
Yeah, this is so beautiful because that doesn't rule us out. It doesn't rule us out of connecting with God. It doesn't rule us permanently out of his presence. Because there are people that he comes to. And it's the spiritual Wayne Rooneys that he comes to, providing that they're broken in their unfaithfulness and their spiritual apostasy and spiritual adultery and not brazen about it. You see, ultimately, it's not about God coming to the good people and the spiritual Wayne Rooneys just get kind of shunted off to hell. The whole point is we're all idolaters. The question is whether we're broken by our idolatry or whether we're still in love with it and brazen with it. And the passage describes some people who just want to stick with it. I think verse 10 is quite extraordinary.
You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say, it's hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint.
You see, there are some people who are caught up in this pattern of spiritual unfaithfulness, and they've got trapped by it. They're trapped by a kind of addiction. I wonder how many street folk in the hard places of Cambridge know precisely what it's like to be wearied by all their ways, but refusing to say, it's hopeless.
And I wonder how many people on respectable street with respectable professional idols are just the same. It's just that what they're addicted to is different.
And you see, an idol will give you something. It will give you some temporary relief. It will give you a partial boost. Isaiah recognises it. You found renewal of your strength and so you did not faint. Idols will work for a bit. And they certainly energize an idol worshipper to find strength to keep on serving them. Like an addict given a kind of manic energy as he hunts for his next fix.
Someone has commented that as with any addiction, the memory of former gratification drives one on, even when the gratification grows steadily less and less. To admit that the quest is hopeless would be to drive one back into the arms of God, so you keep searching for it somewhere else.
It's nothing like the love of God, but it is real, and it can be energizing. But it is so insulting. Look at verse 11. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you've been false to me, and neither remembered me nor pondered this in your heart? What it does, this return to idolatry, this commitment to the addiction of the fix of the idols, whatever kind of idols they are, whether it's heroin or a career. God is marginalized. God is shoved out to the periphery of life. And we forget, so stupidly, how God invites us to bring our emptiness, as someone has written, to Christ, and to satisfy ourselves again and again. So there's a kind of brazen rebel, rabid, manic, devoted. You just keep their snouts in the trough of idolatry. But there are others who react very differently. And the primary dividing line is not between the kind of naturally devout and the others, the kind of naturally good people, if there is such a person. That's only the way we sometimes get an impression and the kind of spiritual Wayne Rooneys. It isn't like that. The dividing line is between rebels who are brazen rebels who are broken. And we see that in that lovely phrase. We're back in verse 15 now, where he writes, "The one who is contrite and lowly in spirit." And this is the person that God lives with. Isn't this extraordinary? He lives in this high and lofty place, imagining something beyond our universe in every single possible way. But he also lives one other place, and that's with someone who's contrite and who's lowly in spirit. I'm not sure I really like that word, contrite. I don't know why. I mean, it's perfectly accurate as a translation in some ways, but in other ways, the English word, I don't know, it has certain connotations to it. Do you know what the Hebrew word that's translated here is contrite, what its kind of root and so on is? I mean, I actually looked it up this week. I'm no great expert. It means to be cracked. It means to be smashed. It means to be broken and pulverized. It doesn't just mean feeling a little bit sorry because you did something nasty to someone once. This means being smashed to pieces. Broken by who I am. Broken by what I've done. Broken by what I can't stop doing. Broken by these needs that I've been trying to meet in the wrong place, thus destroying my life and insulting God. Broken. And so brought low. Brought to a place where I can recognize what a cosmic twit I've been. Brought to a place where I admit that I'm the one. And that I'm responsible. Broken to a place where I don't just feel sorry for myself, but where I'm ready to say sorry to God as well. And to ask for change. Now that's contrition. That's what it means to be lowly in spirit. That's what it means to be humble, which is another word we could use for this zone, this place. See, being humble means recognizing you need help. It means recognizing you aren't as great as you'd like to think. It means facing up to the fact that really you have no basis for moral self-confidence in front of God. That actually you're at least as bad as everyone else around you. That you can't do anything about it. That spiritually speaking, you're an adultering Wayne Rooney. That's who you are. It's a very hard place to be, and people don't like to be there for very long. But actually, it's a good place to be. Because as we lie in the gutter of the mess we've made of our lives, we look up and we see God coming down, making this astonishing journey into the mire of our brokenness. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit. There's hope for the messed up rebels like you and me. Who would have thought it? But that's what he says. How can that be? How can he make this amazing journey? I don't mean physically. God is perfectly capable of coming from outside of time and outside of the universe into it. I don't mean that at all. I mean morally. How can it be? Well, this week I discovered something I never knew before. You see, that word contrite, I described to you as having the idea of being crushed. It's actually used a few chapters back in Isaiah 53. You might like to turn back a few pages and see it. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 5 and Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Isaiah's description of the servant and what would happen to him. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Someone wrote about the echo of that word crushed. That because the servant has been crushed, God can sit in the dust with those who've been crushed. And of course, that's what happened on the cross. And in Jesus' death. And there's another echo in the same passage if you turn back to chapter 52, just a few verses back. In verse 13. And again, it's describing the servant and would be fulfilled in Jesus. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Do you know it's the same words? The high and lofty one. So the servant who was crushed for our sins is now the high and lofty one who reaches down to us to lift us up. And what does he bring? Well, it's very beautiful and encouraging. And we're really only halfway through verse 15. This is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. It is a promise of God drawing near to the humbled person, to bring personal, spiritual revivification. The person in the mixed-up time, in the in-between time, the person who goes in ebbs and flows and makes a mess of it and is crushed by the sense of their own failure once again and just wonders if there's any point in keeping going in the Christian life and just feels so despairing about it. And the promise is that when we're there, God comes to us and renews us, offering life, again, as someone has put, to those from whom the life has all been but crushed out. Offering life to those whose spirit has been ground down to next to nothing. The life that means they need not be captive to their sin and their shame. And then it's all powerfully explained in verses 16 to 17. I haven't time to go into this, but it is fantastic. Verse 16, that the accusation will cease, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We just couldn't bear it, and we don't have to because of what Jesus has done. God has been enraged by our greed. We've experienced what that is. We've kept on in our willful ways. Verse 18, he's seen it all. I have seen his ways. Do you know, God has seen absolutely everything about you. You spend so much time trying to cover up. You don't want other people, even people close to you, to know what's going on really in your heart half the time. And we have so many ways of putting up this sort of smoke and mirrors effect just to prevent other people knowing. And we kind of think we can do the same with God, but he sees absolutely everything. But what is this verse saying? I've seen his ways, but I'll heal him. So there's healing. I will guide him. There's direction given. I will restore comfort to him. There is a strengthening and an encouragement that God brings when he comes to us. I will create praise on the lips of the mourners, giving us something to turn away from all that negativity. And then perhaps most of all, because it's emphasized and is also at the beginning of the chapter, peace, peace. When we're crushed in the dust, God has promised to draw near and to give us peace. What a beautiful, powerful thing. You know, peace is the opposite of being frantically driven like the idol worshipper. Peace enables us to experience Sabbath, which is one of the things in chapter 58 and chapter 56 we haven't time to look at, but there's a big emphasis in this part of Isaiah. Peace is the opposite of being tossed around like the sea that he describes for the wicked in verses 20 to 21. It's a very vivid image of the life that is refusing to repent, isn't it? Like a sea that can't rest and is forever moving around in this sort of negative, energetic kind of a way. And what's happening? All this sludge, this disgusting sludge is being cast up and it stinks. And there's no peace there. But there's peace in the drawing near of God to the person who's been crushed by their sense of sin. And that's what we need.
That's what we need to cope with being in this in-between time before Jesus returns. It's what we need to cope with this in-between time before we're perfect in God's presence and we fight with competing desires and all sorts of pressures. And for many of us, a constant sense of personal failure and of battle. What we need is to allow that sense of failure to crush us and then just to let God draw near and to lift us up again. Now, I have a few pages all about humility and what it's like and its importance, but I just think I'm going to leave them. And let's just finish with that thought. Let's look at God for who he really is. High, holy, eternal. Let's look again in all honesty at who we are. Driven rebels, idolaters. Let's let it break us. And then let it cast ourselves on him again. And believe that God will draw near. Let's take him at his word, that he's promised this. And let's ask him out of a genuine sense of personal need to renew us. Even to revive us. There's nothing we need more than that. And he has promised it. And you know, your brokenness is not a problem. It's God's opportunity. Let's pray together. And I'm going to get out of the way and just give you some moments to respond to what God said through his word. If we still need humbling, Lord, we pray you would humble us and show us how we should humble ourselves. If we feel crushed by an awareness of who we are and what we've done, we pray, Lord, that you would come and meet us in the dust as you promised to do. And that because of Jesus who was crushed for our sins, you would lift us up and draw us into your life. And bring us, Lord, what you promise, healing, guidance, comfort, praise, peace, and personal spiritual revival. Amen.